That God is a warrior. Now, people go to war for a lot of different reasons. Some people go to war for oil. Some people go to war in the name of a particular system of government. Some people go to war for vengeance. We'll see that God goes to war out of love. Okay, so let's look at Exodus 14 and 15. So we're going to start reading from verse 5, and as you're turning there, please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Holy Spirit with us now and always. We thank you for the ways that you're trying to draw us to yourself, the ways you've done that through Christ, the ways you do that through your Holy Spirit who connects us to you. We thank you, Lord, for this scripture that you've given to us so that we could know you, this scripture with a purpose. And that purpose being for us to be close to you, for us to walk with you, for us to talk with you and hear from you. And as we're looking at this scripture today, Lord, we just want to say yes to that. We want to say yes to walking with you, talking with you, hearing from you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're going to start from verse 5 of Exodus 14. It says, when the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, that is, this people of Israel who had been oppressed by the king and people of Egypt for many years, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So finally, these people, Israel, are about to leave, or they've just left Egypt away from this land of their slavery. But now they have second thoughts. Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So that is his army of chariots. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So again, we have like 1 million to 2 million people evacuating Egypt. They're leaving on this exodus, and they've left. Now the Egyptian army is chasing them to bring them back or perhaps to just kill them. And they see this people sees this as they're camped out, as they're in their sort of basically refugee camps, and they see this army approaching them. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And this is what they say in verse 11. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Verse 13, Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. We're going to skip to verse 19. And then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. So apparently there's an angel, like a physical angel, in front of Israel. And I think in this way, angels typically in the Bible are very fearsome figures. So I think they might be gigantic, number one, and they're very imposing. You know, they're not like little babies with a tiny harp. They're giant, kind of imposing military figures, actually. So this angel of God was somehow there in front of the people, and he moves to the back of them. And the pillar of cloud, there's a pillar of cloud that moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So it's this cloud and this angel separating, standing between Egypt and Israel. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. All night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. They couldn't move. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Something's happening here. Let's get out of here. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then in chapter 15, we have this song. We're just going to read sort of the beginning and end of this song. And typically, anytime you see a song or anytime you see a poem in the midst of kind of a story section of the Bible, like here, it's really important. So it usually marks out a section. It marks out a main idea. And so this is what we have in the middle of Exodus. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. I'm just going to say it. I don't know how the melody goes. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown or hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. We're going to skip to verse 13. So as he sings this song, and the Israelites sing this song about what they have just witnessed, it continues into a song about what they're going to experience. So it's a prophetic song. It's about the future, things that have not happened yet. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode, your holy home. The peoples have heard, they tremble. And we're not talking about Egypt here, but we're talking about the people who currently dwell in the land that they are about to inhabit. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. And all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So he's talking about not just what just happened in this sea, but what will happen in the land that they're about to inhabit. Verse 17, You will bring them, that is your people. God, you will bring your people in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, your home, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. I know, God, that you will bring your people home to you. That's what this song is about. That's the climax of this song. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And then, there's one more piece of this song, verse 20. Then Miriam the prophetess, again, it's a prophetic song. This not just a song about the past, but it's a song about what God is doing and what God will do. Miriam, the sister of Aaron, a prophetess, took a tambourine in her hand. And by the way, Miriam is about 80-some years old here, you know, approaching 90. Moses is like 80, and Miriam's a little older. So, I mean, she's older. I mean, it seems like they lived a little longer, but it's still very old. She took a tambourine, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown or cast into the sea." That little epilogue of a song, I like just because of her age. Because I think some of us, I mean, some of you are like 30, and you're like, "Oh man, I'm too old to dance." You know, but then no, they're like 80-some years old. They're dancing and singing to the Lord. So that's what we do. All right, amen. Okay, all right. This song's climax is at verse 17. "You'll bring them to your home, Lord. You'll bring them to your home, Lord." That's the purpose of Exodus. So last week we talked about how the Exodus is a journey, and our life in some ways is an Exodus. It's a constant journey from one place to another. We've never totally arrived, but it's not just leaving a place. It's going to a new place. It's not just leaving an old thing. It's actually finding a new thing. That's the whole story. And what we have here is not just we were rescued out of Egypt, but we're being taken not just out of somewhere, but into somewhere. And that somewhere that we're being taken into, according to Exodus 15, the song, is a home with God, a home that God has created, a home that God has established for us to have with him. And this is the thing. I'm just talking about three things. So that's like a typical preacher thing. We're at three things, but I'll just go with it. Three things, all right? Three things about this home. Three things about what Moses is singing about here in this verse. All right, number one, a home with God is more than a physical place. Okay, a home with God is about more than a physical place. At the heart of it, a home with God is about a relationship with this God. Okay? I think we can kind of resonate with this pretty easily because, you know, some of you have had homes. Like, you've had houses or apartments that were not homes, okay? Some of you had, we've had rough kind of family histories. And even though our family had a house, that house was not really a home, okay? Because it's about relationships in the end. That's what the heart of home, you know, if you have a really great relationship with somebody, yeah, you might have a designated place, you might have a beautiful apartment, you know, but what makes your home beautiful in the end is not just the apartment itself, but it's your relationship that you're enjoying there. You could have a great relationship and have like live in a really, you know, not so great place, but that's a home, okay? So the same way, when God talks about having a home with us, he's talking about more than a place. He's talking about a relationship. Now, we have to read Exodus 15 in context. And I'm not just talking about the context of chapter 14 and 15, but I'm talking about the context of actually the whole scripture. Now, it's sort of like when you watch a movie or when you, for example, see a clip of a movie, like a scene. Like a 30-second clip or even like a 3-minute clip of a feature-length movie, or when you read like a paragraph of a novel, or if you listen to just like a verse of a song. I mean, it could be really helpful. It could be really affecting and touching. But if you hear the whole song, if you read the whole book, if you watch the whole movie, all this meaning gets unearthed, right? And so that's what we want to do here too. We can read Exodus 14 and 15 and you know, really profit from it, but we also want to remember this context and get more meaning. Now, the context, again, of Exodus 15 is actually the whole scripture, and we want to look back at previous scenes, and we want to look forward at later scenes of this sort of this book, but, you know, if you want to think of it as a movie. The first scene I want to look at, or an earlier scene I want to just to remember, is a scene at the beginning of this Bible that happens in Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2 and 3 is part of the creation story, but it's about a home, actually. It's about a home that we lost. This home had a special name. It was called Eden. And it was a home where God and people lived together harmoniously and so closely. It's a home where people did things with God, did projects with God, talked with God, heard from God, saw God, utterly confident in God's unending love. That's what that home looked like. And Genesis 2 and 3 not only describes that home, it also describes how we lost that home. And that's sort of what drives the whole rest of the Bible. The crisis is we've lost this home. How are we going to get it back? Are we going to get it back? Do we care? Does God care? And what we find throughout the whole Bible is God really cares. That ever since we lost that home with God, God has been trying to rebuild that home. God has been trying to bring us home again. See, this Exodus, where God is trying to bring a particular people out of Egypt, and not just into a new land, but into a home with him. That's what this song is talking about. To give them a home with him is God's response to not just their slavery, but he is responding to our problem back from Genesis 3 of having lost our home with God. It's not just the hard situation of this particular people group 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. It's humanity's problem that this Exodus 15 is pointing to. It's humanity's problem that we are supposed to have a home with God, and we've lost that. And God longs to reestablish that. God longs to bring all of us back to himself, to have a home with him. And Jesus, going forward in this story, in this Bible, Jesus tells many stories to teach what God and God's salvation is like. And in some of these stories, he talks about God and what he's doing, God's salvation. He talks about in terms of home. One very famous story that he tells, that Jesus tells, is where he talks about a father and two sons. And he tells a story about how God is like this father with two sons. And in this story, he had one of these two sons approach him. And it's like an adult son. And the adult son approaches him and says, Father, I hate living here. I'm tired of living in this home with you. I'm tired of this home. I'm tired of going your ways. I want to do my own thing. Give me my share of the inheritance so that I can leave. In that time period, especially in that culture, this is just a shocking story. This is a shocking thing that this son does. Think of a culture steeped in filial piety. This is just shocking. And even perhaps more shocking than that is the father's response. The father responds, yes, okay, you can have your inheritance. You cannot wait for me to die. You want me to, basically, you want to treat me as if I'm dead now so that I can give you my inheritance. Yes, here, take it. And then the son takes it, and he loses it all. And he, at some point, he decides, I'm going to come back to my father. And I can't really have the home that I had once with him, but at least I can just be sort of like a servant there. I can be an employee in the house. And as he's walking toward his father's home, he sees the father waiting for him. And the father has been waiting for this son to come home. And when the father sees his son, he runs, he picks up his cloaks, he picks up his robes and runs, makes himself undignified. But because of his passion, because of his passionate desire to reestablish a home with his son, he runs after him and he holds him close and he kisses his face. He says, my son is back. And Jesus tells a story about this father and his son to show this is what God is like. The kind of passionate desire, the kind of undignified love that this father has for his lost son. That's the kind of passionate desire that God has for people. A home with God is more than a place. It's a relationship. And that's what God longs to establish with us. Number two, this exodus that we read about, this exodus where this miraculous moving of the water happens, it's incredible. But more incredibly than that, this exodus is just a metaphor for a bigger, more universal bringing people home to God, where God creates a home for us and brings us into a home with him. This is part of who he is, okay? This is who God is. This is his identity. He's a creator, but very specifically, he's a creator of our home. This language in Exodus 15, 17, this place which you have made, O Lord, for your dwelling place, the sanctuary which your hands have established, that's creation language. The same kind of language we see in Genesis 1 and other parts of the Bible talking about God being a creator. And specifically what we see here is God being a creator of a home. Okay, Genesis 1, he creates this world, and that world was meant to be a home. He's constantly building homes, rebuilding homes. So how does this happen? How does this happen? In Exodus 15, it happens through a parting of the seas. But later in the Bible, and especially in the life of Jesus, specifically in the life of Jesus, how does a home get established? And what we see in the Bible is that this exodus, again, is a metaphor for something far greater, for something far bigger that Jesus actually accomplishes. Okay, remember, Exodus 15 isn't just about the Israelites and their situation through this sea. It's also about what's going to happen in the future. It's not just about this particular people group, but it's about humanity. And the good news of Jesus, when we talk about this gospel, it's another word for good news. This good news of Jesus is that Jesus made a home for us, bringing us to God. How did he do that? Let's turn. Can you please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? And we're actually going to be looking at a couple parts of this, but first, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 3:18 in 1 Peter. It says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. How did Jesus accomplish this? It's not through a parting of a sea, but it's through his own death. That is the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. God dying for people, all because of God's intense, consuming passion for us to be near to him. You know, the good news in another part of the Bible that's kind of saying the same thing is Micah 6:19. And in Micah 7:19, God says he's going to throw something into the sea. But here it's not a horse, it's not a rider, it's not an army, but it's our sins. This is his passion. He says, I will cast their sins into the sea. This has been his desire. This has been his plan ever since we lost a home with God. Because just like that son in Jesus' story, because we wanted to do our own thing. His passionate desire, perhaps since the day you were born, perhaps since before you were born, his passionate desire was to bring you to himself. His passionate desire, when he saw your sin, was to throw that sin into the depths of the sea. His passionate desire when he sees our world is to recreate a home where we are with him and he is with us. Over the last couple months, we've been singing this song that goes, Your goodness is running after me. God is a warrior, and God is a warrior for love. Maybe more specifically, we could say he's a passionate father who goes to war for his children. He will wait on the road for his lost children, and he will do anything, even die, and even die in shame and apparent defeat to have us close to him. So home with God is about more than a place. It's about a relationship. And number two, this Exodus is just a metaphor for the bigger act of salvation, the bigger kind of bringing home that Christ has done through his death and through his resurrection. And third, we now have a home. We now have a home because of Jesus. Okay? We now have a home with God because of Jesus. I'll just say it one more time. We now have a home with God because of Jesus. And I want to say that a few times just because I know that's sort of hard to accept sometimes. You know, even though we want to accept it, it's hard to accept that because we see the kind of people that we are. We think about the cosmic greatness and vastness of God, and we think, you know, how could I have a home with God? But that's what the Bible says to us again and again. God wants us to have a home with him, and we actually have one because of Jesus. Let me say this one more thing, too. We have a home with God now because of Jesus, but we also will have a home with God soon that is totally complete when Jesus returns. Okay, we have a home now. And it's beautiful, and it's incredible, and it makes us weep at how beautiful it is sometimes. And it makes us weep at how God treats us. It makes us weep to hear the things God says to us and calls us. It's a beautiful home that we have with God now, amen? But there's also a home that we will have that's complete, that's more complete than the home that we have right now when Jesus returns. And it's like, wait, are we in a home or are we not? We're both. It's sometimes called the already not yet that we live in. It's already we have it, but not yet. We feel so good in the home that we have, but we long for more at the same time. It's a taste. You know, psalmists talk about this home that we have with God. Psalm 84 says, "How lovely is your home. How lovely is your dwelling place. My heart and my flesh long to be close to you." That psalm is not just a song about longing, but it's also a song about current experience. It's so beautiful to be near home. I'm not just saying conceptually, I'm saying it experientially. It's so beautiful to be near you, Lord. But at the same time, there's something that is beyond me right now that I want. That's the already not yet. Psalm 27 says, "One thing I ask, Lord, one thing that I'm seeking." There's one thing, one passion, one thing that I want, and it's to see you. It's just to gaze upon you, to look upon the beauty and holiness of you. Part of it is experiential. He knows what that feels like when he sings that song, but it's also a hope for something to come. In 1 Peter, actually at the beginning of 1 Peter, the writer, Peter, of this letter, keeps talking about Jesus' return. It's the same thing. He says, man, you guys are so blessed. We have it so good. We have an incredible life in God. But at the same time, he keeps saying, and I'm just going to read this, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And not meaning like where it's going to be there and when you go to heaven. No, it's kept in heaven because at some point that's going to be taken out of heaven and given to you. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the future, in the last time." He says that your faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is when Jesus returns, when he comes back. He says these are beautiful things. He says actually in verse 12, these are things into which angels long to look. These powerful, fearsome, beautiful angels, They wish they could see these things, the home that God will give to us. See, if we don't long for Jesus' return, just like Peter is talking about in this letter, if we don't long for Jesus' return, I think it's a good bet there's like at least one of a few things at work. Like one, it means that we need to like understand or maybe understand again, like have a refresher. Understand again God's passion to be close to us. I think number two, maybe you just need to understand what is actually going to happen when Jesus returns. You know, and maybe three, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, you need to identify with the oppressed, with the have-nots. Like you need to be bothered by injustice for us to long for Jesus' return. See, for some churches, I think like Jesus' return, I think some churches tend to think of and talk about Jesus' salvation as basically like a get-me-to-heaven ticket. And maybe, you know, like, until I die, make me a better person. You know, like the hard question for a lot of these churches was like, are you ready for death? What's going to happen when you die? Where are you going to go when you die? I think this kind of theology, this kind of gospel, I guess, says very little about evil in our world. It talks about personal salvation, yeah, but it talks very little about corruption in our world. It says very little about justice for the oppressed, justice for the victimized. It says very little about disease and loss. It says little about the environment. It says little about your job. It says little about systemic sins. You know, I guess to me, it seems like a lot of Christians do really believe Jesus will come again. I mean, yeah, I mean, I think that's part of what it means to be a Christian. To judge the living and the dead, just like we say in our creed that we say, especially when we do communion. But just like judging the living, like that aspect, judging the living and the dead isn't just like him assigning a grade. That's not what it looks like according to the Bible. It's not just like him being like, pass, fail, fail, pass. You know, it's not like him just like a judge on a reality show, like a talent show. Like that person goes through, that person doesn't. No, his judgment is active. His judgment involves vindication. It involves creation and recreation. It involves overthrow of his enemies. It means like no more death, no more sickness, no more war, no more poverty, no more abuse, no more trafficking. There will be healing. All things will be new. That's what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 15 says the final enemies to be destroyed are death and sin. That's what we're waiting for. You know, if your hope in life, if your hope as a Christian, because of your faith, if your hope in life is that when I die, I know I'll be going to heaven, that's a sub-Christian faith. Our hope, whether we live or die, and even in death, our hope is that Jesus will return and he'll remake everything. And he's going to resurrect. If we're dead at that point, he's going to resurrect us too. And we're going to be part of this new world. That's our hope. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. And you know, you think about all these things, whenever you think of anything wrong in this world, whenever you think of hardship and sorrow in this world, a prayer that's sort of kind of like instinctive for Christians is, Jesus, come back soon. Jesus, come back soon. You know, for big things, even for like small, you know, like I was trying to, my daughter's a little older now, but you know, when she was like 3, you know, we talk about this. We talk about Jesus, you know, pray, like Jesus, come soon. And, you know, she's like, you know, she's trying to, in her little 3-year-old mind, she's trying to figure out, oh, what does Jesus' return mean for me? You know, it's like, is it a world full of candy? Like, yeah, I guess something like that, you know? She hated pants at that time. She always wanted to wear dresses and skirts. And she's like a very girly girl. She's like, you know, God, Dad, and I can't wait for Jesus to return. Because when Jesus returns, I know there will be no pants. You know, it's like the final enemies to be defeated are like death, sin, and pants, you know? But, you know, that's what we're, I mean, in her, like, 3-year-old mind, That's good news. That's what she's hoping. That's a hope for this world. In our minds, as people a little bit older, there are good things that we know will only happen when Jesus returns. And that's why we have a deep and intense longing for it. I think the more we suffer, or perhaps the more we just identify with the suffering, the more we identify with the mistreated, with the oppressed, the more we'll long for Jesus because we know that he is the ultimate justice giver. Along the same lines, I feel like the more we taste the goodness of God, the more we taste what it feels like to have a home with God, the more we experience this sort of like sample. The sample of his presence and his love and his joy and his goodness, it doesn't just satisfy, it does satisfy us, but it doesn't just satisfy it. It also whets our appetite for the whole meal, for the whole thing, for Jesus to return. Because we know what we're tasting now is a taste. It's a glimpse. You know, when we get glimpses now in life and in worship, you know, it's so beautiful, sometimes it's almost painful. This glimpse of the Lord. And in fact, a glimpse of what it will be like when Jesus returns. Oh my goodness. Glimpses as we hear what he did by coming to us and identifying with us in our pain and our brokenness and dying for us and rising and sending his Holy Spirit to us, where the Spirit isn't just sort of like a, you know, like a blind CC on an email that we're sending to Jesus or the Father, but actually where the Spirit is the one writing the email, you know, and you don't even know what to write, and the Holy Spirit is doing it. When we have that kind of taste, we long for more of the Lord. We long for that home that we'll have with God. Home that we already have, but a home that we're still waiting for. A complete home. This is salvation according to Exodus. This is salvation according to Genesis 2 and 3. This is salvation according to Micah and 1 Peter. This is salvation according to Jesus. For us to be taken from one place to another, and that new place we're taken to is a home with God. And that is what God is passionate about. God is passionate not just for a religious observance. God is not passionate about just us having like an okay time with people that are like-minded. What God is really passionate for is for us together to have a home with him. That's what he's longing for. I'm just going to end with a quick little story. I was actually just talking about this story with, I told this story to the college students a couple weeks ago. I enjoyed my time with you, by the way, college students. Thank you for having me. So I told this story, and I told it to them like, I said, this is sort of a secret story, like a secret, part of a secret history between me and God. But I said, like, I'll just share it with you, though, because on this one night, I feel so close to you. No, I guess I'm sharing with all these people now. Anyway, in college, so like, I thought we were special. Anyway, but let me just share this. So when I was actually in college, so this is part of why I was sharing it, because this happened to me when I was in college. I went on this sort of like a weekend retreat, this weekend trip with a bunch of Christians, and. I don't remember how many people. It was like 50 to 100 people. But what I really remember was that there was a room where there's like 30 to 50 guys all in one room. And, you know, you're in college, like, I don't know. It's not like, it's like, how come we're not in a hotel? It's just, it's fine, you know. And we're all just laying on the floor in sleeping bags or whatever, blankets. No one brought anything. I think among like the, I don't know, 50 guys, there's like, one shampoo, like one soap. It's just how that goes. And I remember from that weekend, like as I was going to sleep in this, you know, pile of guys, I was like, you know, God, I know tomorrow like our breakfast is at like, I don't know, 7:30 or whatever. And that's like our first thing on the schedule. But I really want to wake up early because I'm so like, I'm longing for you. I want to spend time talking with you. But I don't have an alarm clock. I don't have a phone. There's one piece of soap among these guys. Like, no, for sure, no one's going to have an alarm clock. So God, could you wake me up in the morning? You know, it's not like a miracle, like this mountain or a sea being moved. It's just like a little eyelid, like flipping open. Can you just wake me up in the morning so I can spend some time with you? Like, and then I go to sleep. Sure enough, like early in the morning, like 6 or 6:30 in the morning, I wake up. I'm like, yeah, all right, thank you, God. And I left that big room and I went to some other room. And I was going to pray and read the Bible. And as soon as I like sat down, a thought like popped in my head. And the thought said, Carl, why did I wake you up this morning? And before I could respond or before I could think, the second thought that just popped right into my head was, I woke you up because I wanted to spend time with you. You know, and I'm like 6 in the morning, I'm like weeping. I'm like, you know, thank you, Lord, you know, because I thought I had this passion. I thought I had a long for you. No, but really what it's all about is you have a longing for me. And that's everything we do. Like, honestly, I don't come here. I don't, like, sing and or even dance or whatever it might be because, like, I just love doing it. And I do it because I know God is passionate about having that kind of time with me. God is passionate about hearing us sing. God is passionate about seeing us dance with joy. I pray not just because I need something or because I need to touch some beauty or I have, you know, some kind of thing to say only. We pray because God longs to be with us. God longs for us to talk to him. God longs for him to talk to us. That's what he has been longing for since Genesis 3. He wants to have that kind of home with us. He is so passionate. He's so desirous of that, that he would even send his one son to die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, all just to make a way for us to have that kind of home with him. That's in some ways a story of the Bible, and that's a story that Exodus 14 and 15 has to be pointing to. We can see the stories of, wow, this is incredible. This water opened up and like the Egyptian army and this and that. But if we're missing the whole point that God wants to bring these people, but not just these people, but God wants to bring all people into a home with him, we're kind of missing the story. And that's what we want to hear afresh from the Lord today. And I hope that's what you hear afresh from God today. Him saying, I long for you. I am passionate about having a home with you. I long for you to experience a home with me, and I'll do anything. I'll wait down the road like this father whose son kind of betrayed him. I'll do anything. I'll die on a cross, even though I'm totally innocent and blameless. I'll do anything to establish this kind of home with you. I long for you. This is my desire. This is my desire. To be at home with you. Please pray with me. I just want to invite you just to respond to the Lord's longing, to respond to the Lord's word, this God of love. You know, that story that I just shared, I mean, I realize that, you know, some of you might be like, right on. Some of you might be like, well, I don't know. That's not really for me. I mean, maybe that happened because you ended up being a pastor. But no, you don't need some special experience like that at some random, like, retreat where nobody has shampoo. It's what God is saying throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Exodus to 1 Peter. God is saying, I want to be with you. I'll do anything for us to have a home together. We have a home now, and there's a home that's coming. And that's why we long, as much as we love Jesus now, we long for Jesus to return. So I just invite you just to respond to the Lord's word and just say yes. Say thank you. You know, even if you have to say, you know, God, it's really hard for me to accept, or it's hard for me to believe. You know, but thank you. Let me just say yes to that. Let's give you a moment to respond in your own way, with your own words, as God cures us. In a home that we have with God, just respond to him in your way. Just after a little bit of time, we'll sing this song together.